I hope I won't shock anybody here too much by saying there are divisions in the church today. There are divisions in the United Methodist Church today. And often those divisions center around either how we interpret Scripture, or how we believe, or how we live out those beliefs. A lot of times, there are those of us who say, well, we believe in biblical authority, those other people just don't. Sometimes we say, well, you know, we're Orthodox. We believe in the traditional values and statements of the church, and those other people just don't. Sometimes we say, we believe in traditional morality, and those other people just don't. On the other hand, sometimes we say, well, you know, we're compassionate. Those other people just aren't. We believe in justice. Those other people just don't. And it seems to me that these divisions that keep cropping up in the church have less to do with how we interpret Scripture, whether we say Scripture is inerrant, whether we're a literalist, or whether we admit to interpreting the text in certain ways, or our orthodoxy or heresy, whether we subscribe to certain creeds or believe that revelation is ongoing and that God is still teaching us something, or whether we believe that some of those traditional restrictions in Scripture were for a certain place and time, and that our place and time is different enough that we have to understand that they apply differently. Or whether we need to understand that there are different ways of expressing compassion, and there are different ways of pursuing justice. I don't think the problem actually resides in any of those things. I think the issue is about something else entirely. The big fancy word for it is ecclesiology. What is it to be the church? How are we the church? How do we live that out? It seems historically there have been two primary ways that we did that. One of those is to say that the church is a society of the pure. We have the pure interpretation of Scripture, or we have the pure doctrine, or we have the pure morality, and others don't. That, to me, is not very helpful because it always sets up an us and them. And quite frankly, my interpretations of Scripture have changed over the years. Was I pure when I interpreted at 20 or 40 or now? My understanding of the tradition has changed. Was it right then? Is it right now? My understanding of how we live out the faith in certain ways is different than it was when I was younger. For those of us who understand the church as the society of the pure, anyone who comes in has to be like us. Otherwise, they somehow sully us, bring impurities into the pure or correct society that is the church. But there's another way of understanding this too. I think it's a more helpful way, actually. Probably the best image I have for it comes from an evangelist of a generation prior to mine named D.T. Niles. Born in what was then called Ceylon, what's now called Sri Lanka, D.T. Niles traveled the world preaching the gospel. He lectured at various universities around the world. He was a very well-known evangelist. Once when he was asked, how is it that you bring Christ to all these people? How is it that all these people are brought to Christ by you. He said, I never brought Christ to anybody. When I went to their home and I arrived, he was already there waiting for me. D.T. Niles once described the church as one beggar asking or telling another beggar where to find bread. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That sounds like church to me. Because after all, I don't remember anywhere Jesus saying, I have come so that you may feel superior over those people who interpret Scripture differently than you. I have come that you may feel superior to those who doctrinally disagree with you. I don't remember that anywhere. I do remember him feeding people a lot. And I don't remember him putting any requirements on that. That the church is the place where we find sustenance, and we don't keep it to ourselves. We don't say, boy, I found bread. I'm not going to tell anybody else where this is. No, it's the sustenance that we find that we're called to share with others. Those who are dying out in the world for lack of the love that we have in abundance. For lack of the kind of support and caring that we have in abundance. For the bread that we take for granted very often. That's why there are some folks who would suggest that the 12-step programs are perhaps closer to the early church than modern churches are. Because when you go into a 12-step program, you introduce yourself by saying, say your name, I'm an alcoholic. I'm an addict. You may be at a different place along the journey, but you are not superior to anyone else there. We acknowledge our brokenness first and foremost, and it is only through that brokenness that we are able to tell others where to find bread, where to find help. If you look at the bulletin insert, you'll notice a whole series of 12-step groups that meet in this building. That's part of the ministry of this church. In fact, it may be the heartbeat in some ways, because everyone who walks in there knows that they are dealing with some form of brokenness. And when you walk into that meeting, you can't pretend. The very fact that you're there says, I need help. I can't do this on my own. I'm not in control. We can put up a good front on Sunday morning, can't we? That may be the problem. James says, if you are sick, call upon the elders. Have them pray for you and anoint you. You will be raised up. Your sins will be forgiven. Confess to one another. Now, I'll be honest with you. I grew up on Oral Roberts and the black and white television, and putting my hand up against the screen and feeling the static electricity, and somewhere in my mind imagining that that was that healing power coming through. I don't know if that had anything to do with us finding Dr. Robertson or not. But I had a doctor who would pray for me and who would do for me what I needed to do in order to find wholeness, in order to find completeness. As someone who grew up on Oral Roberts and Ernest Ainsley and other healers for whom healing always had to be a sensational thing, you had to throw down the crutches. You had to say, baby. You've seen it, haven't you? You know what I'm talking about. I was a little skeptical. And when I went to the General Board of Discipleship in 1984, there were healing services in the chapel at the upper room. And I went out of obligation. I'll be honest with you. I did not particularly want to go. I went out of obligation, and I was fairly skeptical. In fact, I was very skeptical. And my very first time there, I was going through a tough time in my life. I wasn't sick, per se, but I was going through a tough time. I went up, and a fellow named Robert Stanhart rolled over in his wheelchair to anoint me and make the sign of the cross on my forehead. And I started to get the idea that, you know, maybe healing is not about jumping out of the wheelchair. Maybe it's about something deeper, more extensive. Maybe it's about a kind of wholeness. Because, you know, if healing was just about curing, some of those people that Jesus healed would still be around. Any of you ever met one? I don't think so. If it was just about curing, there would be those of us who never die. But the truth is, we all will die. We have healing services here. Our Tazay service is a healing service. You can come. You can be prayed for. You can be anointed. Those are powerful services. I've never seen anybody throw down crutches or jump out of a wheelchair. But I've heard stories about transformations in the lives of the individuals who have come that went far beyond any kind of physical curing. I've taken part in anointing since then on a number of occasions, many occasions. At another church several years ago, I took part in an anointing for a young woman who subsequently died. After her service, somebody came up to me and they said, "If you pray for and anoint someone and they die, is that clergy malpractice?" Quite a challenge, huh? I said, "No. No, that's not clergy malpractice, because let me tell you a story. There was a fella I knew when I was at Blakemore. His name was Chuck. Chuck loved to banter. He could give as well as he could take. And he was very acerbic, and you could be acerbic right back with him. I never got the better of him. I never got the last word. But we loved sparring with one another. During my time there, Chuck learned that he had congestive heart disease. And then a short time after that, learned that he had cancer. Now, Chuck was not pious by anybody's definition of the word. But he asked us to come and pray with him and anoint him, which we did. We prayed with him. We took oil. We made the sign of the cross on his forehead. And Chuck lived for about a year after that, actually. I can't really say that his congestive heart disease got better, and I can't say that his cancer got better. But within that year's time, he was reconciled with a brother he had not spoken to in 30 years. They had had a falling out, and they had not spoken in over 30 years. And he was reconciled to that brother. They talked to each other. They confessed their sins toward each other. And they became brothers again. He became reconciled to his son, Charlie, who he had not spoken to for almost 20 years. They came together, shared that brokenness, how each had failed the other. And on the day he died, Chuck's brother was there at his bedside. And as the hours passed, Chuck kept asking, "Where's Charlie? Where's Charlie? Where's Charlie?" asking for his son again and again. And when Charlie arrived, within 30 minutes, Chuck had crossed that threshold from this world to the next, had fallen into the arms of God. And I would submit to you that Chuck died a healed man. Because healing is not just curing. It's not just a physical phenomenon. It is the representation of what St. Paul described as God being in Christ, reconciling the world back to God and giving us that ministry of reconciliation. We are healed as we are able to receive and return that love from God who first loved us. We are healed as we beggars who have found bread are able to invite others to share that bread. James makes it very clear. Faith is not enough. United Methodists, a warm heart is not enough. It's what you do with it. Having bread is not enough. You got to tell other folks where it is and how to find it and offer it to them and invite them into that. That's the kind of community that James is trying to cultivate in his time, and I think it's the kind of community that we're trying to create in our time. So my hope for us, for all of you and for me, is that when it comes our time to cross that threshold from this world to the next, to fall into the arms of God, that we will die as healed people, as a people of love, knowing the joy of sharing bread with others.